Get ready for this morning. We are in Daniel chapter 11. We're going to finish up chapter 11, actually. Now, last week was chock full of historical information, wasn't it? Some of you guys afterwards told me that you found it exciting and it was cool to see these things and hear some of these people that you've heard of before and in context and everything. Others said, you know, that's not a great example of simply teaching the Bible simply because it was complicated. But it really wasn't the Bible that was complicated. It was the fulfillment for all that. Remember, 135 things that were said in chapter 11 have come to pass. And so as we looked at those fulfillments for those things, and in fact, even though it was kind of overwhelming in some ways, that was the main thing, is to look at those 135 things that have been fulfilled and go, you know, God knows, God understands, and God is in charge of all these things. And so we can just be excited about that. We can trust him for what is yet to be known. Now, last week was a big chunk, wasn't it? I mean, I was talking as fast as I could, and it was a long, long message and everything, but there's just a lot of things going on with that. I had intended on finishing the book of Daniel today, which would mean the last part of chapter 11 and then through chapter 12, but it would require another big chunk like that. You ever drive with your parents, and they decide, oh, we'll just do it in 2 days, man. I know it's 4 days, but we'll just do it And I thought, well, let's not do that this time because we might miss out on the purpose for these different things that we're going to be looking at if we get too excited about it, take too big of a chunk and try to work it that way. So you can prepare for our next series, which is going to be the Gospel of Luke, by reading the Gospel of Luke, looking ahead to it and seeing what it says so that when we can come upon it, you can go, oh yeah, I have some information with that, and see how it works out. The other thing that you can do in preparation for it is figure out who you know that needs to hear the gospel, and then bring them, because it's the gospel every week for however long that we do it, right? So it gives us a great opportunity just to do that. Now, in chapter 11, we are showing the things that are going to be coming upon Israel from that point and now even further from now, and how it was more than just the 70 weeks of bondage and captivity that they had, because even at the end of those 70 years, when they were supposed to have gotten the message and repented, even then they said, we don't care what God says. We still want to have our hard hearts and do the things that we want to do that are sinful. And so we see that God has more and more in store for them. Not all of it is evil. None of it is evil. But not all of it is harsh on them. But what we've been looking at is because of the history of these different kings coming in, setting stuff up. We've got different Epiphanes and Seleucuses coming against all the Ptolemies down south and all the different problems that Israel had because of that. And we will see some more of it, in fact, because it's going to bring about the end time and Antichrist himself. Isn't it interesting that to be God's chosen people doesn't mean that life is going to be easy? Because life is not easy. But God is with us. So anyway, we ended up with verse 35 last time. And after we did, after talking about all these different kings coming and waging war back and forth across Israel and things, we said that there was a gap here and that the angel stopped speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the last one that we were talking about, and started actually talking about Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes was the foreshadowing of Antichrist, and then at this one point here, right at 35, takes a break from that, and then fast forward couple thousand years, and comes Antichrist himself. Let's take a look at it and see how it pans out. Verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out the land for a price. And so we look at this and we should start by asking the question, well, what makes you think that there's a gap in here? We were talking along verse 35. Why do we think that there's a gap between 35 and 36? Well, there's three main reasons. The first one is, through verse 35, there have been those 135 things that have been fulfilled, right? 135 things that we look at, point to, and say, that has been fulfilled. Well, from verse 36 to the end of chapter 12, there are zero things that have been fulfilled. So there seems to be some kind of a gap here, something that is going to come later on. There is also a differentiating from this king, from the king of the north, and the king of the south. And so it seems to be a different king than Epiphanes. And the third one is, and we'll get to it in detail next time in chapter 12, but in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it shows us that there will be a judgment for the dead, and that that is a part of the fulfillment of this prophecy, of this word here. And so since we have not had the judgment for the dead, it probably hasn't happened yet, probably still in the future. So how do we explain gaps like this in the Bible? Is it something that's done oftentimes? We see it specifically in prophecy, but other times as well. What is time? Time is a measurement of linear duration, right? Now, you scientist guys, okay, it's simplistic, all right? But it's pretty much accurate, right? So a measurement of linear duration. But is God answerable to time? Isn't God outside of time? And so it doesn't really make any difference to him. He sees the beginning from the end, and so time isn't a deal for him. He doesn't have to obey it. We saw in Daniel chapter 9, looking at the 69 weeks and then the 70th week. The 69 weeks have been fulfilled. The 70th week is in the future. And so we see these things before. When Jesus was in the temple, and we're going to see this when we get to the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 4, he picks up the scroll and he starts reading from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. And he goes on with this. And when he ends this and rolls back up the scroll and hands it back, he hasn't gotten to the end of the sentence. He didn't read about the judgment of God. He just ended with the favorable year of the Lord and rolled it up, because that part is his second coming. And so we see these gaps in Scripture quite a bit. It's not unusual at all. And so we look and we see this gap between 35 and 36, and it's somewhat obscured to Daniel. He doesn't look at it and say, well, there's a gap here, and then something else happens. It seems like it could all be the same thing, the same episode with this, but that's because the abominations of desolations, plural, two of them here, are overlapping. Remember, Antiochus Epiphanes comes in, and he has the abomination of desolation. He sets up a idol to Zeus, which he claims to be. He claims to be the incarnation of Zeus, to be worshipped in the temple. That's what he does. He slaughters pigs and does other things too. But he does that. And then we look and we see that the Antichrist does the exact same thing. He sets up a statue to himself to be worshipped in there. So imagine you looking at this from whatever distance that the angel is explaining this to Daniel, and you go, well, it could be, seems like, might be the same thing, because they overlap, because the abominations of desolations are almost identical to one another. And so Daniel brings this up. He shows what this is, and it's why Jesus said, when you see this happen, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see Antichrist set up the statue for himself to be worshipped in the temple, you know it's time to run to the mountains. Anyway, and isn't it interesting that Jesus tells them to run to places that are going to be set out, and we're going to see here that are places that Daniel claims aren't going to be harmed by Antichrist. I think it's fascinating to see that kind of stuff. Anyway, in verses 21 through 35, we've seen all about Antiochus Epiphanes. It's been 15 verses, far more than any of the other kings that we looked at. 15 verses, and shows all the despicable things that he did. In fact, he's called the Despicable One. He is the one who is the transition between the old shadow of Antichrist and the future of Antichrist arising himself. So what do we know about Antichrist? There's some fascinating movies out there. They're all stupid, but they're fascinating. And you look at these things and you go, well, no wonder you're afraid. You have no idea what's going on. You have no idea about end time stuff. So yeah, it scares you. We see the number 666. Oh, no, no. Had somebody that had a license plate with 666, and they're like, I need to turn this back in. Really? You're afraid of a license plate? Actually, it was 666-BGW. I said, well, 666, but God wins. Like, I love my license plate. It's like, oh, you're making a little too much out of stuff. Anyway, what do we know about Antichrist? Well, for one thing, he's only called Antichrist one time in all of Scripture. One time. And it's found in 1 John. And the Apostle John, and then a couple, few weeks ago, Pastor Stephen helped us to understand what he's saying is we need to make sure that we're not Antichrist instead of Christ against Christ ourselves. Anyway, when we look at Antichrist, to look at him and to define him, we're going to use the ABCs. A is for arrogant. He is arrogant. Verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Now compare that with what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the return of Christ, will not come unless the apostasy take. I'm sorry, it's allergy season, and I'm trying to suck on a cough drop without anybody knowing it because I got a dry throat, and it's not working out, so I apologize. Will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now that is pretty arrogant, isn't it? Displaying himself as God. It's kind of like what we saw of Lucifer a couple weeks back when we were reading Isaiah chapter 14. Anyway, when we see these things about him, and in these last two chapters, we recognize and see that we have a world leader and a world religion, and then comes a world war. And the reality is it could actually be two wars. One that sets all this into motion so that Antichrist comes into power. And then definitely one afterwards. I am not going to tell you who Antichrist is. Because everyone who has done so far has been wrong. At least the ones who have already died. But just if you think you know who Antichrist is, you probably don't. And it's, like I said, at least my opinion, that we won't know who Antichrist is. We will be raptured before he is established. And because he is established after that, then comes about the abomination of desolation 3.5 years after that. And so that's when he will be known for sure. Anyway, in fact, we look at the different theories about who Antichrist is, and we're going to see they conflict with one another. They can't all be right, right? So notice in verse 37, it says, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. no regard for the gods of his fathers. There's whoever he is, however he was brought up, he's going to disregard that religion, at least outwardly, for a while. Now, there's much speculation that that Antichrist will be Muslim. Fair enough. It should be considered. It should be looked at. In view of all the different things that are going on in the world, that's a possibility. Let's look at it and see if it's possible. Now, what we have to do is look back and start with the statue that we had in chapter 2. Do you remember the statue? Got a big picture of it. So we have Nebuchadnezzar, we've got Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then we have the Roman Empire. But the feet of the statue are made of iron, like the legs were, mixed with clay. So most people think it has something to do with Rome, some kind of power coming from Rome, which is why the Pope is often brought up. It's got to be the Pope because it's Rome, and it's going to be, and because of that, it's the Catholics, and let's burn them all. Okay, we miss the point when we come to this. Okay, is it? I don't know. It's a theory. Continue looking at it, whatever. But when we look at this clay and iron, it is an unnatural alliance because clay and iron are never found together in nature. So there's something strange going on with this. Let's ask ourselves the question, is it possible that it could be Islam dealing with this here? Well, does Islam have any tie to the Roman Empire? When we look at the two legs, it's significant that there are two. Even with Persia, Medo-Persian Empire, you have two arms. You have the Medes and you have the Persians. There were two of them. The statue is accurate. With Rome, there are two legs. Was the Roman Empire split into two? Yes, absolutely it was. There's one based in Rome and another one in Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul, Turkey. So you have the Rome leg and you have a Turkey leg. We can have Thanksgiving dinner because you have a turkey leg. And so you look at that, and so the 60% of the Roman or the Byzantine Empire, the ones that were in Istanbul, the Byzantine Empire, 60% of that is Muslim. So is there a connection? The argument could be made. So you look at it, but you don't go killing Muslims because you say, well, Antichrist is Muslim, so if we kill them all, then Antichrist won't come. First of all, God said he would. There isn't anything you can do about it. Maybe we should love the Muslim, love the Catholic, love one another, so that all people can come to faith in Christ instead. So regardless of whatever his religion is, he's going to reject it, at least publicly, for a national religion that he sets up. The second thing that we saw in here is that he will have no desire, no love for the desire of women. What's up with that? Or for the desire of women? Well, there are three ideas for this, probably more, but three ideas for this. One of them is definitely sure. The other ones could be a part of it also. The first one is he's homosexual. He doesn't like women. He's homosexual. And a lot of people hold on to that. And perhaps it's why the homosexual agenda is being so aggressively promoted nowadays, bringing it to the place where it would be, oh, it's so cool to have a homosexual leader of something. Anyway, the second theory that people have is he's a workaholic and he has no time for women, which is possible, but seldom do men of great power and passion not have time for sex as well. He may not want to be married, but usually the passion involves a sexual thing as well. The third thing is that we need to understand that the term desire of women is a term used of Messiah. Every good Jewish girl wanted to bring forth Messiah, to bear the Messiah. It was something that was a part of their heritage. And you go way back to the talking about childbirth, and it was something that the reason they felt scorn for being barren is that they couldn't bring forth Messiah from them, whether them immediately or down their line from there. Anyway, so Antichrist will definitely hate Messiah, obviously. Just like the dragon in Revelation tries to destroy the child that his mother, Israel, is giving birth to, so Antichrist is against Christ. It just makes sense, doesn't it? And it's why some say, well, that's why Antichrist must be a Jew, because he has no love for the desire of women. Is he going to be a Jew and a Muslim? Could be. I don't know. We haven't crossed it off completely yet. But anyway, let's not get too excited about those things. Now, I did have a discussion with a guy a couple of years ago, and he was actually an atheist that grew up with a Christian background, foster homes and all sorts of different things. So it was a hard life for him. So he wasn't a believer in Christ, but he knew a lot of different things about the Bible. And he said, so this guy here that people are saying is Antichrist, he can't be Antichrist because he's not a homosexual. He's got children, and he's married, and so he's not the Antichrist. I told him that I agreed that he probably isn't Antichrist, but that wasn't necessarily a criteria because of this whole thing about the desire of women. So I asked him, how does this person feel about Israel? And he said, well, he says that he stands with them, but the things that he does doesn't seem to pan out with that, doesn't seem to act like he really does. Anyway, verse 38, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses and with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out the land for a price. So this is the letter B for our ABCs. A is for arrogant. B is for brazen. He begins just like Antiochus Epiphanes did. He goes out and starts schmoozing. Starts going out and receiving this power, this authority that he doesn't deserve naturally. And he will just start getting it from people this way. But after he comes to the place of setting up the worship for himself, his true nature is going to be known, and he doesn't apologize for it. He shows the entire world who he is at that point, and nobody will be deceived anymore. He's a man of war. He has many fortresses. He has a lot of strength militarily, and he's ready to wage war, and so he does wage war. And he uses gold and silver and treasures and things to make this war. In other words, it's costing him a lot of money, but he has a lot of money so that he's able to do all of this. The questions that I have from looking at this, who is this foreign god that helps him, who gives strength to him, who gives power to him? Because all these foreign gods, they're just sticks, aren't they? They're just pieces of rock that have been carved or some molten metal. Where is there any power with that? And the second thing is, why would he make an allegiance with this other god if he's lifted himself up and exalted himself above all the other gods? Could this other god literally be Satan himself? Let's look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And see how it may interact with this. It says, then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Isn't it interesting? This final beast here has attributes from all these different places, from Persia, from Greece, from Babylon. He's got the lion, the leopard, and bear. Oh my. Pieces of all those different beasts that we saw previously. Now notice it also says that he's going to carve up the land so that whoever can pay him homage or cash or whatever he needs to pay for his war machine, he gives them land, for this cash or for this homage. And the land, it might include a greater area, but it certainly means Israel for sure. Chopping up Israel in order to parcel it out to other people. It's one of the reasons why people called Jimmy Carter Antichrist back when. And anyone else that says that Israel should trade land for peace, they give the same kind of, oh, he's just like Antichrist. Or are they like Antichrist? John tells us there are lots of antichrists, a lot of people that are contrary to Christ. And so I believe it a bad strategy for them to give their land for peace, because they get neither then. They neither have land nor peace by doing those things. Anyway, verse 40 says, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. Now, because we stopped last week at verse 35, we may miss the context a little bit while speaking about these things. It speaks of the appointed time, those words, the appointed time in verse 27, 29, and 35. Antichrist will have a season, a time. And chapter 12, as well as what we read in Revelation 13, tells us that it's 3.5-year period that it will be. And he will have great success. He will prosper for a season, for this time. And it says in 41, he will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. Where's a good place to live in the Middle East in these end times? Well, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. These are all in neighboring country of Jordan, right next to Israel, right across the Jordan River from them. Now, two things are interesting to me with this. These places that God has set aside and said, no one will harm these places right here. Number one, Jordan is the only Arab country to have a lasting peace treaty with Israel. Is God rewarding them for blessing Israel? Think absolutely. Second one is, these places are places where Jesus tells Israel to run when they see the abomination of desolation. So is God miraculously defending them? Again, absolutely. I think it's set up just exactly like that. Now, it is assumed by most, if not all true Bible prophecy buffs, that many in Israel will run to the Jordanian city of Petra. Have you heard of Petra? Most people think of Petra as this here. This is in Petra. It is not Petra itself. That is the treasury building in Petra. There are hundreds of carved buildings, none quite as ornate as this one. This one is in the best condition of all of them there, but there are a couple that are really close to being that nicely preserved. And So there's a lot of area in there. The area is like around Abiquiu here with the sandstone and the colored rocks and things. Only there they chiseled away and they carved away until they built rooms, houses, or buildings into the stone itself. That's the famous one. It's called the Treasury, and it's been there for over 2,000 years. So we look and we see these buildings. Are they for people to live in? They're actually all burial crypts. The purpose for building all these buildings in Petra was for burial. But we'll see how that pans out. The other thing that they had that they carved, which made it possible for tens of thousands of people to go unnoticed to people who were taking their caravans within just a few miles of Petra, was taking those sandstone walls that they had and carving cisterns and troughs in them. It's hard to see with that one right there, but you can see there's a groove in the rock. And from the very top of these mesas and canyons and things, they have these things going back and forth and then into collection pools so that what little rain that they get is collected very efficiently and causes them to be able to live off the land. Okay, so anyway, we also see here that Daniel, or really it's the angel who's speaking, calls out Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia by name. It's kind of gutsy, isn't it? From a couple thousand years out, gonna name these people that are going to fall, that are gonna stumble because of Antichrist here. Well, yeah, but if you already know the beginning from the end, it isn't that big of a deal. In fact, we saw that Daniel already called out Persia from a few years out, and then Greece from over 200 years out, and so we know that God knows what he's doing with it. See, it's important for us to realize that God doesn't look at end time stuff and say, gee, I hope it works out like this. Right? Are these things that God isn't sure about, but he's working really hard to bring? These are things that God is declaring. And he's declaring them just as much as the promise for salvation. It's a sure thing. It's a set thing. It's not up for debate or for discussion, really. It's going to happen. And God knows exactly how it's going to happen. These things he's showing us so that we will go, okay, I can trust in God, whether it's his declarations about end time stuff or his declarations about salvation to begin with. If we look and we go, how can we trust that Christ on the cross was sufficient for us? Yeah, the Bible says so. But has God proven himself to be faithful over and over again? And like we keep on saying, 135 times just in this one chapter. So it's important for us to recognize. Now, many people are under the impression that Antichrist will go unchallenged in his power, that he will come and he'll be this world power and that he will reign and rule over the entire world. But we see that he wages war against the king of the south, and the king of the south says, no, he fights back. It didn't work out for him, but he fights back. And then he has other problems as well. He's successful for a time. But then verse 44 says, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. From the east, it says, the Chinese army, an army of people that boasted back in the 80s that it could raise a 200 million man army within a month. And actually, coincidentally, it's exactly the same number that Revelation 9 said would happen, attacking from the east, 200 million attacking from the east. That would be disturbing. If I had 200 million people coming to attack me, I would be bothered by that. Anyway, from the north, it says, and most reputable teachers of prophecy say that it's not just Persia, Iran, but Russia, maybe some kind of a combination with it. going to be attacking him as well. There seems to be something about setting up a worship system for yourself, and if you don't worship, you're going to die. It tends to tick people off. It seems to have kind of set people against Antichrist here, and they're offended by it. Not very tolerant people. That they should just let him do that anyway. And if you are a prophecy buff, you might look at this and say, it sounds a lot like the battle of Gog and Magog from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And quite possibly it is so. But let me ask you the question, where does this final battle take place? Verse 45, and he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Now, this isn't a tent like his home. He's not coming and setting up residency. This is his war machine. And he sets up there between the two seas, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. Now, everybody says this has to be what it is. It couldn't really be anything else. And you would say, yeah, except that we shouldn't really ever say absolutely about anything until it's happened, I guess. But we look at this and it seems it has to be that, especially when you come across and it talks about the holy hill as well. The holy mountain is Mount Zion. And so we have a picture here looking at this valley. It's called the Valley of Megiddo. And you're looking down from Mount Carmel, down across there. Mount Carmel, remember with Elijah and the priests of Baal cutting themselves and everything. And so you look down across there and you see this valley. And it's extensive, it's long, it's a big valley. Seems like a perfect place for the end time battle. Question then is the final battle fought with conventional non-nuclear weapons? Seems to be, it might even be less conventional than modern arms. He speaks of horses, he speaks of chariots, God does, when he's talking about this end time stuff and this Battle of Armageddon. Now, when he does so, he uses these kinds of terminology. Is that only because they didn't have any idea what a tank was? Didn't know what an attack helicopter was? We look at different stuff in Scripture and go, man, it looks like he's talking about some of these other future, now to us, war machines. And it's possible. It is interesting that the Israeli tank is translated into chariot. The name of that tank is chariot. So, whatever. We look at these things, we find it interesting, and probably shouldn't build any big doctrinal thing on it until we have more information, which, of course, Daniel has already told us we're going to see. This battle, according to Revelation chapter 14, is going to have blood running through that whole valley there to a horse's bridle, that the death of people in this battle is going to be so incredibly intense that you're going to have that much blood. Is it literal? Is blood really flowing, or is it an analogy about how much death that there is here? It's very plausible that it could be literal blood with the things that are going on. Don't know for sure. These are things we look at and we go, okay, God, we're going to hold on to the things that we know. We're going to look at the stuff that we know, and it's cool and how you fulfill those different things. And we're going to look at it from over here, kind of close to you, as these things are coming about, and wait for you to give us an answer for those things rather than get all crazy with them. Now, one of the reasons the movie The Green Lantern from 2011, anybody watch Green Lantern from, I'm sorry. One of the reasons why it was a weak movie is because the ending was so weak. And some people are laughing with me because you know what I'm talking about. You got him and he's going out and he's Green Lantering around and bad guy, and the bad guy dies and it's over. What? You're looking for an Avengers where you got this big battle with Green Lantern, just and he dies almost accidentally. And you're like, man, that wasn't very cool. I wanted more action. I wanted Green Lantern to look like, you know, Stud Muffin and some kind of real superhero instead of just someone that got lucky or anyway. But as much as that's a little bit of a disappointment, anticlimactic, look at what we have here with chapter 11 of Daniel. We've been building up for this for 11 chapters. 11 chapters talking about Antichrist. We got beasts and we got statues and we've got visions and we've got goats and rams and we got all this different stuff. We come to Antichrist and here it comes, ready for the climactic ending. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. That's it. He will come to his end and no one will help him. You're just not going to get a sequel with that. But they did get a sequel. And the sequel from it tells us what happened with this. This, I don't know, some kind of a teaser, some kind of a cliffhanger, some kind of season-ending thing which is going to make you come back next year and hope that the show wasn't canceled over the summer. And we see that. But we look and we see the ABCs of Antichrist. A is for arrogant, B is for brazen, C is for cut off. He's dead. He's done. It's over with. We don't know more about this from here, but from other sources we do and know more about the Battle of Armageddon. I looked up Battle of Armageddon, Googled it, and found a dictionary, and the dictionary says, all right, it's a noun. The place where the final battle will be fought between the forces of good and evil, probably so called in reference to the battlefield of Megiddo in Revelation 16:16. Okay, so that's what some Google dictionary says, but let's look up Revelation chapter 16 and see what it says. Starting in verse 13, it says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for war of the day of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. We also know that this isn't a battle of good versus evil, that these armies that are coming against Antichrist, they're not good. It's evil against different evil with this. And perhaps Daniel left the climactic finish for the sequel for Revelation. And let's pick it up in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. So we look and we see this is how it ends for Antichrist. For a time, he's exalted up. For a time, he brings about havoc. For a time, he's worshipped. For a time, he kills and he wages war. But why should we fear when we know the end? We know the end. We know his end. We know that we are with God and with God eternally. Why would we concern ourselves to fear him? Should we be concerned about him? Sure. Should we be about the business of being the church so that we can do what we need to do while we still have time? Absolutely. But do we need to fear Antichrist? Do we need to watch these movies and go, oh no, it could happen to me? I remember watching some when I was a teenager. But if you know the truth, you don't have to fear. So what is it that we should take away from this whole part of Daniel here? We see that the Antichrist comes, he wages war, and that he's defeated. We also know that Daniel is the backbone of all end times prophecy, the skeleton for all the prophecies that come about for the end times stuff. But then we look and we see people, and they try to put the ligaments and the muscles and the flesh and all the different things on that skeleton. And when they do, and as they're trying to bring about an understanding for this, we have to be careful. Because in the we-know-it-all attitude for it, and as they put this on, it makes it look more like Frankenstein's monster than what Antichrist is actually going to be. They're taking bits and pieces from all these different places and sewing him together, and some are more accurate than others, but the reality of it is that we need to be sure to be doing what we know and not be just thinking about the things that we don't know. When I got to take this teaching to the Bible school in the Philippines, and as I studied for that and as I study for this now, again, for the last few weeks, looking at what we know and what we understand, the truly important stuff is to recognize that we know that God wins, and that in this 3.5 year tribulation period, it's going to be horrific, and the last thing that we want is for people that we know to be a part of it. Jesus said, when you see these things, you who are in Judea need to run and hide. The warning wasn't for the Christian. The warning was for the Jew. Because the Christian isn't going to be there. The rapture that 2 Corinthians also speaks of happens before this time so that we are going to be safe. But just because we're going to be safe doesn't mean that we ignore those people who are going to be left unless they hear. The thing I always think about is the final helicopters going into Vietnam and taking out the people. And when the last one left, there was no hope for those that remained. While we are still here, we need to be about rescuing those who are yet to know. We could be the last generation. And if we are, there's nobody left to pick up our slack. So we can't be slacking. We've got to know the truth, and we've got to share the truth so people can come to faith in Christ. Yeah? All right, and then next time, we will tie this all together in a neat little bow. and then... be finished. Father God, we thank you for your word. We look and we see and we know how accurate it is because we have seen you perform these things, fulfill these things. And so we put our trust completely in you, knowing that you're going to continue to perform them. We don't fear Antichrist, but Lord, we do fear the fate of the people around us without you. So, Lord, change that fear into faith that we might speak to people, might share the truth with them. Lord, we just need to have the power of the Holy Spirit make us witnesses just exactly like you promised in Acts chapter 1. God, we need that power. We need that faith. We need that anointing. Lord, I pray that it falls upon your church even today. I give you thanks now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you guys. Have a great day.